What a privilege it is to be back here with you. I appreciate the invitation to be here. I don't know if I said that to you this morning. I think it's an honor to be invited to come and preach to you. And I am grateful that your confidence is in me is good enough that you would invite me to be with you. I think it has, over the years, our relationship between the churches has strengthened. And the body of Christ in this area is strengthening in the Spirit and in the power of the Word. You are an evangelistic congregation. You're an outreaching congregation. The place was crawling with kids, still is tonight. So proud of you for what it is that you're doing, your good work. I want to commend you in your work for the Lord. And I want you to know how much it influences me and how it does my heart good to be a partner with you in this gospel meeting event. Tonight I want to bring a lesson from our text, our base text from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And the statement from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is simply this. In verse number 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And what I'd like to focus on tonight is the fact that he became poor. He was rich this morning, but he became poor tonight. And so I want to talk to you about that. And in what sense? So I have 3 points to that lesson. The fact that he became poor is indicative that he came to the earth. So we're going to talk about his incarnation just a little bit. Along with his incarnation, you naturally see these points in the Scripture that he was God in the flesh. We're going to establish again his deity. So that'll be point number 2. Point number 3, we'll be examining different ways in which Jesus Christ experienced what it was to be poor and what Paul might have had in mind when he talked about that. I want you to understand right away quick, though, that leaving heaven, he leaves the holiness and the glory of heaven to come to this profane and impoverished earth. And I know that you and I have, and we talked about it this morning, we have beautiful, beautiful people. People are beautiful. Northeast Texas is beautiful. That rainbow in the sky after the last spring storm that we had there, that was beautiful. Going up to Hot Springs the other day, my wife and I went to Garvin's Gardens and saw all the beautiful tulips and the blooming things that are there. Very beautiful. God created every one of those things, but can you imagine how different it must be from heaven, and how much heaven must outweigh the earth. I mean, I've seen beautiful things here. It's hard to imagine how much better it is there. But for the Apostle Paul to say that he was rich and then he became poor, he's taking on flesh. He's coming and inhabiting in this terrestrial ball. And you know what? There are a lot of things that Jesus experienced in this life that royalty should not have to experience. So we're going to talk about some of those things tonight. Before I get started with that, I simply want to say this, that there was an illustration, a story about Mayor LaGuardia. He was New York's mayor during the Great Depression and World War II especially. He was noted for his kindness and his grace. He would ride out with the fire trucks to fight fire. He would... He would ride out with the police to break down and to dismantle brothels and gambling establishments. And whenever the newspaper people were on strike, he would get on the radio and read the comics to the children over the radio. There were things that he did that was really kind of neat and cool. But one thing that really stands about his grace during his tenure as mayor of New York was I think it was in 1933, one very cold January, he goes into the most crime-ridden district of New York and relieves a night court judge for the evening. While he's there, the owner of a store is there to prosecute and press charges against a woman whose daughter was sick and whose husband had left her and had 2 starving children at home, and she was tempted to steal a loaf of bread. Well, not wanting to dismiss the law, he wanted to establish the law, yet he acted vicariously on her behalf. And the punishment was either $10 or jail time for 10 days. Well, she had to make her choice, and of course, the choice was not to go to jail, but to pay the $10, but she didn't have $10, and as he was giving the sentence, he reached into his pocketbook and pulled out $10 to pay that, to remit that bill. And then he made this statement to all who were present. He said that it was pitiful that there should be a person living in New York City who would have to be tempted to steal a loaf of bread. Why didn't somebody give her a loaf of bread if they knew what her situation was? New York was better than that. And so he recommended that everybody in that room, as a punishment, pay 50 cents apiece. That store owner had to pay 50 cents also. All the policemen that were there paid 50 cents. All the people that were there to pay parking tickets and fines, they paid 50 cents too. And he got a standing ovation for that as soon as that was all over. But he'll go down in history as the man who vindicated a woman who was just trying to feed some very hungry grandchildren. Now, he didn't dismiss the sin. That's not my point. I'm not trying to do that either. But I want to say this. Even though Mayor LaGuardia was far from being Jesus Christ, and you can never really come close to comparing the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ to anybody else, I think what it does is it does demonstrate grace and the willingness to pardon sin, especially when you think of the unusual circumstances that surround that sin. I'm also thankful, by the way, of Jesus' teaching, but I'm thinking of David right now. You know, he went to the He went into the tabernacle and ate of the table of showbread. You know, he really broke pattern when he did that, didn't he? He was of the tribe of Judah. He wasn't a Levite. He shouldn't have been in there in the first place. And then eat of the table of showbread. What was he thinking? I mean, you know, Uzzah got struck dead for putting his hand to the ox cart because they didn't he put his hand to the ark of the covenant because the oxen stumbled. They broke pattern. They weren't supposed to do that. And yet David lived. What was the difference? Well, I think probably David had a heart after, God, and he was a man after God's own heart, and probably God knows the heart, and so we know that that was judged a little bit differently. But you know, Jesus was picking grain on the Sabbath with his disciples, and the Jews got on to him about that one time, and he said, "Did you ever read in the Bible where David ate at the table of showbread?" And what was that? It was probably an extenuating circumstance. It wasn't just for fun. But you know what the lesson was in that? God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Wow. How much more of that would that apply to us today in the New Testament age? You ever thought about that? Can you take advantage of grace? Well, yeah, you could turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, the Bible says. And the book of Romans chapter 6 says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound or grow or cover the sin that we want to try to get away with murder sometimes?" Well, obviously that's an abuse of grace, but that wasn't the situation with David. Was it trying to abuse grace? And I guarantee you there are a number of New Testament Christians here today that have found themselves in a pickle before, not intending to abuse the grace of God. Oh my, I tell you what wonderful lessons we have about the grace of God in the Bible. But the first thing I want to really talk to you about tonight is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I want you to notice a few things about this particular text. Notice it says, "Long ago, at many times, and in many ways." Now, your King James will say, "At sundry times and in divers manners." Divers means diverse. All right? So long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Now, the Hebrew writer was acquainted with the teachings of Jesus Christ and was acquainted with the medium that God the Father used to communicate with us, His creation, that is Jesus Christ, whom He appointed the heir over all things, and through whom also He created the world.
Jesus, verse number 3, is the radiance of the glory of God the Father. And He is the exact imprint of His nature. Remember when Jesus said, "To have seen Me is to have seen the Father"? That's what it is. You know, He is the icon of God. He is the exact imprint. To have seen Him was to have seen the Father. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, that was done at the cross, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That was after the resurrection. And becoming as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten You"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father," or "He shall be, and He shall be to Me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all of God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." Well, what can we learn from this piece of Scripture? Well, number one, I want to submit to you that there is a physical evidence that we need to take into consideration. God in heaven becomes flesh. Holiness is sleeping in the womb of Mary. He who is larger than the universe becomes an embryo. God is a baby in the womb. If you wanted to use the word fetus, it'd be okay as long as you knew the word meant baby. It's Latin for baby. I don't have a problem with that, but I think a lot of people try to use that to disassociate the idea that a child in a womb is just a lump of flesh or tissue. But the omnipotent Creator is born, most likely, of a very, very young girl named Mary. I say most likely. We know she was born of Mary, but the fact that she was young, she could have been a teenager, you know. So she's young. You know, Jesus was born into the world. He could, out of all the different ways that Jesus Christ manifested Himself in the Old Testament, I mean, you think about all the different ways He was with His people spiritually and manifesting Himself throughout the ages. And yet, at this particular time, the Father decides that they'll come into the world. Now, if I read Galatians chapter 4, I go over to my Bible, and let's just read Galatians chapter 4 for just a second. Let's look at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. It says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Now, He was born into this world. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He didn't just descend from heaven and suddenly appear on the earth. He went through the conception process. And then being born, can you think about how Mary must have felt? Here they are from Nazareth, but they have to go over to Bethlehem to register, probably pay taxes, but it was all for a census. Can you imagine the donkey ride over there being that far along? And then they get to Bethlehem and there's no place comfortable to stay. They wind up staying in a barn or a stable or something outdoors. I think it's interesting. They wrapped Him in swaddling clothes and laid Him in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough. A lot of people don't know, they don't think about a manger. They sing that Christmas hymn, "Away in a Manger." They don't think about what a manger really was, though, or is. So there's no crib for a bed. But you know, Jesus had a typical family tree. He had other brothers and sisters. Not only did Jesus' birth prove His humanity, so did His life. Scripture tells us that He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Jesus grew physically. He grew mentally. He grew socially. He grew spiritually. And so the universe watched with wonder as God learned how to talk and how to walk. You know, sometimes I think we forget about the humanity of Jesus. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man. Children played in the streets with Him. I don't know, perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on Him or something one time. Maybe that could have happened. Or they played in the streets and played ball outside. And if the synagogue leaders and temple priests had known what they were listening to, they would have paid more attention to His sermons. He's 12 years old and He's telling His parents, when they ask Him, "Why have you done us this way?" And He says, "I thought you knew that I must be about my Father's business." I think about His suffering as a proof of His humanity. You know, for 33 years, Jesus felt everything that you and I feel today. In fact, Jesus became tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He felt weak. He grew weary. If you slapped Him, it would hurt. If you spit in His face, it'd make Him sick. You could beat Him and He would bleed. You could drive nails into His hands and He would cry out in agony. You could crucify Him and in a matter of hours, He would die. And so, yes, He suffered in the flesh. In fact, He suffered so much in the flesh, the Hebrew writer says that He has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows exactly what we're going through. He's experienced life. He didn't just create us. He came in among us and dwelt with us. His name was Emmanuel, after all, God with us. We see Jesus' humanity psychologically. Now, aren't there times in the Bible where we see Jesus getting angry? He wept. He loved. He was compassionate. He was lonely. He was afraid of failure. He was saddened by the pain of others. He got His feelings hurt too, you know. And Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. And He marveled at the unbelief of the people in Nazareth. Jesus was fearful and sorrowful in the garden. Can you imagine the Lord and Savior saying, "Let this cup pass from me"? You know, the Bible never says what it was He was thinking about, but some people think just because He's Jesus that He couldn't possibly have meant going and suffering on the cross. Oh no, that would be too wimpy of a thing to ask a request for. Oh, come on now. You don't think He enjoyed that crown of thorns on His head? You don't think He really enjoyed the mock trials? You really think He enjoyed visiting with Pontius Pilate about His innocence? On the cross, He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Some people think that when He said, "Let this cup pass from Me," that's exactly what He was talking about. Well, the world may never know. But you know, Jesus had all the emotions that we have. In fact, it was the Hebrew writer who said that He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. So Jesus was human. And there's plenty of scriptures that attest to His humanity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 is what we read this morning. We've looked at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse number 9. But I think about the deity aspect of His incarnation. And I want you to understand that the Scripture is very adamant about helping believers and those who would study the Word of God, those who would hear the Word of God preached. It would be very adamant to help us understand that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And there was a teaching, maybe pre-Gnosticism is what it was, but there was still an idea floating around in its very early stages that did not believe that deity could dwell in the flesh. There was a problem with that. And you see it all over the Bible, that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, that God was in the flesh. It's very important teaching. Our faith rests on Jesus actually being God in human flesh, not just in Him being a good man, not just Him being an extraordinary human being, but first I want you to notice there were some prophecies about Jesus, and there were really a lot of prophecies. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He's on the road to Emmaus, and there's Cleopas and another unnamed disciple, and they're walking towards Emmaus, and they're talking about all the events, and they're so downtrodden and saddened, and you know, they had crucified Jesus, and here it is the third day already, and what's becoming of them and what became of Jesus. So they're just in a very, very sad mood. And they even ask, you know, of course, Jesus says, well, what's going on here? And he says, they say, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And he says, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, before God and all the people, and how our chief priest and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Isn't that something? Well, they had a different kind of redemption in mind, didn't they? Yes, and besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women that accompanied us, they were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not see or find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. You know what Jesus said to that? He said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Well, one of those Scriptures is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's humanity for you there. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Listen, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here Jesus is given titles reserved for Jehovah. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Oh, and then there's Isaiah 7 verse 14, where the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive. There's humanity there. Will be a child, will give birth to a son, and will call his name Emmanuel, God with us, divinity, human and divine all at the same time. And so this prophecy anticipates the union of both virgin and spirit with the, you know, resulting in Emmanuel being born. And so you see that there are these Scriptures that show us who Jesus Christ was, not just in the flesh, but deity in the flesh. I want to point out Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 says that He is the image, that's your icon there, image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He will have the preeminence or the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of this. All of what? All of His fullness dwell in Him. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace. How? Through the blood that He shed on the cross. Though He was rich, yet He became poor, so that we might be made rich. I want to now, in this third point of the lesson, call your attention to ways in which Jesus Christ was poor. You know, the first thing I'd call your attention to is to Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 14 and 15. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Jesus, it says, partook of humanity for a purpose. And when you look at all the Scriptures together on this, you get a package and you're able to put it all together. This is what I would call reason number one that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and notice what it says here. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Notice this. That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is who? The devil. and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is a commentary on what Paul mentions over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When the Bible tells us that he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, this is what it's talking about. He left the glories of heaven to come down to earth in flesh through a lowly birth at that. And then he was to be raised and to grow and to be delivered up for all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong, what kind of slavery? Well, that would be spiritual slavery. You know, people who live in constant fear, they're enslaved people. You realize that? If you live in fear, you have no hope, you're nothing but a slave. You're a slave to your own fear. You're a slave to the devil. And the curse that came from the sin that we brought, yes, we brought it on ourselves, I understand that, but I want you to understand this. But Jesus, in their infinite wisdom, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sent Jesus to this earth to redeem man from the curse that the law put upon sin. All the sinners were to die. Now, nobody wound up dying. Did you ever wonder about Adam and Eve in the garden? Adam, there are two trees in the midst of the garden. One's the tree of life, the other's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, don't partake of that tree, for in the day that you eat of that, if you eat that fruit, thou wilt surely die. In the day that you eat of it. You know how we reckon that today? We look at that and we say, well, you know, he didn't mean physically because they were still there. You know, God, you know, they went away from God. They realized they were naked and they found a fig tree and put those leaves together. And then God had to come later and make them coats of skin, and he drove them out of the garden and he put cherubim around the tree of life so that they couldn't get a hold of it. They lost right to the tree of life. So what happened there that day is that they just died spiritually. I'm not going to negate the fact that they died spiritually. I'm not going to do that. But I'm not going to deny the mercy of God in Genesis chapter 3 either. Yes, I know what God said, you will surely die. But I believe that the grace and the mercy of God kicked in and provided them a solution. And when I read Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, and I see where the son of the woman, the offspring of the woman, is going to bruise his heel while crushing the head of the serpent, I know what the real problem there was. And that was Satan. Oh, man didn't... He had to bear the guilt of his sin too. But you take the devil out of the way and you just leave God alone to help us out, we'll get through this life. We can be saved. But we got to realize who our enemy is. We got to realize what the source of our problems are. And when Jesus Christ died, you know, the book of Romans tells us that he died on the cross for our sins. You know, that takes away the punishment of sin because he's become the punishment for us. But you see, death is the result of sin, for the wages of sin is death. And so by Jesus Christ's resurrection, he overcomes the consequence of sin. And not only does he overcome the consequence of our sin, he says, I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to overcome the consequence of sin entrance into the world. So that's giving us what we don't deserve. That's grace. And if you understand grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is withholding things that we do deserve, then you put those two things together and you can't help but understand that when Jesus says in John 3 and verse number 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that love that God has for the world is the basis of the grace of which we speak tonight. And so, reason number one from Hebrews 2 is that Jesus partook of humanity to destroy the devil and to deliver his people from the bondage of Satan, who lived in fear of death. I'll give you a second reason. When you look at how Jesus became materially poor while remaining spiritually rich. I can see how He assumed our humanity to conquer death for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. Jesus conquered death for us. He took on flesh, but while He was in the flesh, Matthew chapter 8, verse 20 says He had no place to lay His head. I take that to mean that He could have borrowed any house that He wanted to, but He didn't have a house of His own. He called Capernaum home for a lot of the ministry, a lot of the years that He was in ministry, for a good portion of the time. He borrowed things like boats. He borrowed a donkey, an upper room, and eventually a tomb. Soldiers would cast lots for His garments in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34. But here it is, folks. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He created everything anyway. Do you think that Jesus was going to do that? Do you think that that God, His Father, would let Him go through this life and not be taken care of? I really believe it when the Bible tells us that He could call 10,000 angels, 12 legions of angels, or how many other angels there was, or an angel that would come unless He dashed His foot against a stone. I believe those things were possible, that those were at His hand. They were within reach, so to speak. But He forfeited those things for our sake. At His birth, He was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In Luke chapter 8 and verse number 3, there was support from a very prominent woman. And there was a seamless coat sewn from the top to the bottom that was given to Him. When He died, John 19, 23 through 41 talks about how He was embalmed with 75 pounds of spices. It's not something He bought. That's an expression of what people thought about Him, though. And so I ask you the question tonight, does Jesus teach that we're blessed by enduring poverty and cursed if we possess riches? I don't think He necessarily says that, but I'll tell you what. There are some warnings about being rich, aren't there? You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, you know, those that are minded to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare. They're drowned in destruction and provision and they fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Perdition is the word I was trying to think of a moment ago. The Gospel of Luke stresses poverty versus riches. When you look at the Song of Mary in Luke chapter 1 verse 53, God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. Isn't that interesting? We're told over in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 24, Jesus, and if you want to look at that, Jesus has a second set of the Beatitudes, not the Sermon on the Mount, but just a different set of Beatitudes, and they're like the first ones. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and they revile you and spurn your evil name on the account of the Son of Man. You know, he's talking about people who are suffering when they don't really need to be suffering, but they're suffering for a cause. But He pronounces a woe on the rich in verse number 24. Blessed are you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. He's not talking about all rich people, but He is talking about the common rich people. People who are satisfied with the things that they have and they see no need for the grace of God. They don't see any spiritual problem with themselves. And this is kind of a problem of people who are satisfied. It was in Amos chapter 6. Woe of them to them that are at ease in Zion. Friends, let me tell you something. When people are afflicted, it's when they turn to God. Let's go back to 9/11 for just a moment. Did your church building fill up after that for a little while? Ours did over in De Leon, Texas. In fact, we were a congregation of 60. A year and a half later, after 9/11, we were 130 members. The year and a half after 9/11, we went to calling people, went through the phone book through Comanche County, and we had a team of people that would make telephone calls and say, "Oh, I'm so-and-so from down here at the Church of Christ," and we're doing our part to try to get people back in the Word of God and studying their Bibles, and to help facilitate that, we've got a free all-postage-paid 5-lesson Bible correspondence course. Can we sign you up? We enrolled some 300 in a year and a half. Why? Because people were scared. People were afflicted. They were busted out of their comfort zone. I guarantee you, when you go door knocking, you can go to prominent neighborhoods, really nice ones. You can't judge who's behind the door, but more than likely, the people behind that door don't want to talk about the Bible. You can go to a poor neighborhood and you can get more Bible studies. I wonder why that is. That's just experience talking. I didn't conduct a research test. I didn't look at polls or statistics or anything. It's just my personal experience. But why is it that when we're satisfied, we don't need God? We don't want to talk about God. But I'm telling you, folks, Jesus Christ came to kind of stir things up. The gospel is for all people. I look at rich man and Lazarus. When they die, Lazarus is by Abraham being comforted, and the rich man is in torment. You know, there's rich and poor alike in the Bible, but Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they were both rich. Matthew was a rich tax collector, so was Zacchaeus. Those people, they did turn to the Lord, and so it's not a blanket statement to say that all rich people are wrong. It's not the problem. It's those people that place their faith and their hope in uncertain riches. And Jesus is trying to say, look, we need you to put that away for just a minute. When Jesus left heaven, He who was rich came to this earth and became poor. He suffered. He was impoverished by His standards. And He did it so that He could redeem us from the curse of iniquity. I wish I had time to read Luke chapter 7 to you, because there's the parable of the two debtors. There's Simon, a Pharisee, and there's a sinful woman there. And she was indebted to God. And she was at Simon's house. And when she found out Jesus was there, oh, she was so sorry for her sins that she began to tear up. And she was crying over Jesus' feet and wiping the tears off with her hair. You know, this was all a show of repentance and sorrow. Simon, the Pharisee, was the host of that get-together that day and did nothing for Jesus, except criticize Him for reaching out to a woman who was a sinner. Where are we when we get to the point that we fail to see and have compassion for lost souls? Where are we? As we bring the lesson to the close this evening, Ephesians 1 verse number 7 says that we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Listen, according to the riches of His grace. And then down in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. How? In His kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a demonstration of God's grace and His kindness toward us. And I think that with that, we need to understand that when God is reaching out to us in His kindness, and He's offering us a way out of the consequences of our sin, He's really saying, you are wretched and miserable, and the only way that you can have your problem fixed and us be reconciled together is for you to accept and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and come into a right relationship with Me based upon the blood that Jesus shed at His cross. The implication of "are you saved" is that you have to be lost. I marvel at people today, young people especially. They'll say, "Well, I got saved this weekend." I say, "Oh, really? You got saved this weekend? Well, what were you saved from?" "Oh, I don't know. I just dedicated my life to Christ." Really? Some people don't know what it means to be saved. And there are some churches today that still, they shudder to ask the question to people. They shudder to offer salvation to those who would be saved because they don't like the implications. I say tonight, let Jesus take your place. The Son of God came to be the Son of Man so that you could be a Son of God, according to Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus wants to change places with us. He takes our place in death and He frees us to take a place with Him in life. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21 says that He takes our sins and He takes them away completely so that when God looks at us, He sees His own righteousness. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Not our own righteousness, not our works that we've done, but by the mercy of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, it says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who were or are being sanctified." What about you tonight? Are you being sanctified? Have you appropriated the blood of Jesus Christ by your obedience to the gospel? You see what Jesus has done. He's done all the work, but you've got to respond to God's grace and faith. Your faith reaches up to God's grace, which reaches down. And so you take that faith of yours that comes by the Word of God and you obey the gospel by having heard the Word of God and repenting of your sins. You confess that Jesus is the Christ and you are buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. Every time in the Bible that somebody was saved by the grace of God, it was always matched with their faith. Read the book. That'll be a lesson this week. Noah received grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but he had to build an ark. And we have to obey the gospel. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation to receive Christ and to accept His saving grace in the terms of that grace, by your obedient faith, we want to invite you to come forward tonight. If you're here and you simply need the prayers of the church, we ask that you come forward right now while we stand and sing.